No, I guess he's not here today. Okay. Sorry about that. If they only kept just one of the Ten Commandments somewhere in some city or some town or on some block in the United States, everybody in this country would be trying to move there. Because everybody would love to have their neighbors, the people down the street, across the street, and around the corner, down the block, observing perfectly the Ten Commandments, except one. And they wouldn't have any idea until they found out over a period of time whether or not they were in fact obeying all of them but one, because you don't discern just because your neighbor is not murdering someone down the block, or just because your neighbor is not a burglar and hasn't been arrested recently, or just because your neighbor is not a peeping Tom watching your wife undress in the window every night. And you can go on down the list of all of the Ten Commandments. How would you know? I mean, they don't have a grinning Dagon or a leering idol in their bedroom, do they? Even if they have a St. Christopher on the dash of their car or a medallion around their neck. But if you look at the Ten Commandments, beginning with, "Thou shalt have no other God before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And if you go right down through all the Ten Commandments about honoring your father and your mother, how would you know, living next to someone, whether or not they indeed honor their father or their mother? You wouldn't have the faintest idea, unless in conversation you learn that their elderly parents are still alive and they show them a great deal of honor. But you would certainly find out before one full week had gone by whether or not they were keeping the fourth of the Ten Commandments, because no doubt you would see a pattern begin to emerge. And you would see them back in their car out of the garage on Saturday morning, and you would probably see them carrying a briefcase or a big Bible, and you would see them put all the kiddies in the car, and you would see them go somewhere in their nicest clothing, and you would begin to discern that they are doing something different from what you are doing if you are a Sunday-keeping person in a Sunday-keeping world. There are millions of Baptists in the United States that would look you in the eye and say, there's no way they're ever going to observe the seventh day, Saturday for Sunday. I have news for you, Baptists. Oh, yes, you are. There are millions of people in the United States and around the world, and there are even people who believe that they are converted Sabbatarians who observe the seventh day Sabbath, who say, there is no way that I am ever going to observe the days of unleavened bread or the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, yes, you are. Yes, you are. And you're going to love it. I'm going to turn to Zechariah 14 and verse 1. Behold, the day of the eternal comes. Now, there are many prophecies about the day of the Lord, the day of the eternal. As a matter of fact, God warns people, don't pray about the day of the eternal coming, because it is a day of gloominess, a day of darkness, a day of great armies upon the mountains, a day that is described in the prophecies of the Bible as the greatest calamitous war to ever strike this earth and humankind since there has been a human being walking upon it. A day of gloominess, of darkness, a day when the sun looks like it is blood and the moon is black as sackcloth of ashes, a day when people will be hurling themselves to their knees, where no one is going to be pretentious, no one is going to put their best foot forward, no one is going to be vain or egocentric in that day, because they will be crying out for the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of him that sitteth upon the throne. Behold, the day of the eternal cometh. The way you can paraphrase that in the many prophecies in which that is covered, like the 19th chapter of Revelation, is, behold, the time is going to come when God will appear to rend the heavens above our heads, and we will see the mighty God, not face to face, but a brilliant light like seven times the power of our sun, seeming like it is coming right straight toward the earth. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Eternal go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Revelation 19. And when he fights against them, this is a beast power with a man of sin occupying the city of Jerusalem. The one most poignant, the one specific focal prophecy of Jesus Christ that you can hang your hat on, you can bank your life upon, you can depend upon, is when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, and also when he said through Luke 10, he added, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. In Revelation the 19th chapter and in the 17th chapter, those 10 nations that he is going to fight against are identified, not by national identity, but the 10 nations that will make up what is called the beast. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and it is right there just across the brook Kidron, which is a dry brook now. And many of us who have been there have been on the Mount of Olives many a time. I've done radio programs from the Mount of Olives. I've stayed overnight in a hotel that was managed by the Jordanian government, or a Jordanian private enterprise, probably, the Intercontinental Hotel on the Mount of Olives, many, many nights. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. This is a gigantic earthquake. Now, it's not a big mountain. In the rocky hills there, it's hard to tell one from another, except that the landmarks are there, and some of the ancient old olive trees are there, and the hotels are there, and the area where you can park and get out and walk and look down across that valley and to the Dome of the Rock is still there. For that hill, and it is like a large hill, to split right in two would require a gigantic mammoth earthquake. Bigger than the damage photographed in Anchorage, Alaska, back in the 1960s when that quake hit. Along the order of the one that struck in, I believe, Wyoming that created Hurricane Lake years ago, where there were landslides and there were cracks in the rocks to the extent that it actually caused a natural dam to dam up a river, and it's called not Hurricane, Earthquake Lake, and there is a big lake that is a natural lake as a result of an earthquake formed behind it. Apparently, if you put this together, we were discussing this in my class recently with the last few chapters of the book of Ezekiel, you have an enormously beautiful and an inspiring picture that is going to take place after the second coming of Jesus Christ. It says it will cleave toward these east and west directions, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. What will that do? It says he's going to dry up the eastern tongue of the Mediterranean Sea. But now we're talking about the mountain splitting not east and west, but north and south. So now the crack is going to run which way? East and west. And what is to the east? That huge rift valley of the Dead Sea. And what is to the west? The Mediterranean Sea. The deepest and the longest rift valley on the face of our globe extends from about the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan Valley, through the bottom of the Dead Sea, which is way below sea level, down through the corner of the Gulf of Aqaba, where Eilat is, down through the bottom of the Red Sea, through the East African highlands to some of the deepest lakes in that region of the world, like Lake Nyasaland, and in the East African highlands, that rift valley can be traced all the way from the Sea of Galilee through the Dead Sea, down to the East African highlands. Apparently, the waters of the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea are going to reach a mean level, but not only that, there is going to come a huge fountain from the bowels of the earth, like the releasing of a huge aquifer where there is stored water, and it is to be called living waters, like sky blue waters, flowing in both directions, both down to the Rift Valley and out toward the Mediterranean. And if you read the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel in vision sees a vast river like the Columbia Delta. And he wades out there about a mile or so, and he's ankle deep. And he wades another mile or so, and he's about knee deep. And he wades a mile or so, and he's up to his hips and thighs. He wades about a mile, and he's finally up to about his chin, and he looks, and he can't even see the other shore. And he says it is a vast river so wide that a man cannot pass over it. And he describes the living waters, is it merely metaphor, or is it literal, which shall go out from Jerusalem in the beginning of the millennium? Go back in your mind and think of what you know about biblical prophecy about the day of the Lord. and the conditions on this earth, 1 or 2 or 3 months before Christ stands on the Mount of Olives, this earthquake appears, this great rift opens up in the bowels of the earth, and living waters begin to flow out. What is the condition of the earth? The earth has been through the Great Tribulation, which is the time of Jacob's trouble. The United States, Great Britain, the British Commonwealth of Nations, Northwestern Europe, South Africa, Australia, all the peoples of the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the house of Judah have been absolutely, utterly devastated to the extent that 90% of the populations of Belgium, Norway, Denmark, Switzerland, Sweden, England, the United States, Canada, South Africa, New Zealand, Australia have been exterminated by drought, by famine, by attacks by wild animals, by warfare, by biological and chemical and nuclear agents, and only 10% of their populations are remaining as wretched refugees looking for all the world like a group of Rwandans in that horrible living hell down there that you see on your television screen every single day. Piteous, pitiful refugees, as God's Word says, they that were brought up in scarlet shall embrace dunghill. And then what follows? The heavenly signs. And then comes the day of the Lord with the trumpet plagues. And if you read what God is going to do, it has to do not with just a few fires here and there around Southern California or Washington or Idaho, but with the actual burning up of most of the forests of the earth. It has to do with turning the waters of the earth into something that looks like black pudding, blood, so that all creatures in the sea die. Read it in the book of Revelation. Progressively, through the book of Revelation, the pouring out of the wrath of God, which is the day of the Lord, upon sinning, rebellious, God-rejecting, Sabbath-breaking mankind. Because mankind does not know the difference between right and wrong. Because the people who are out in the forefront trying to abrogate and rescind God's law are the Protestant evangelical ministry who are preaching a doctrine of grace, which is permissiveness, which is licentiousness, which is permission to break God's law. And the one law they hate is the law that identifies God and His people, is the sign that identifies His people. The one thing about the Ten Commandments of God you can't conceal from your neighbor. The one thing about being obedient to God that you can't keep private is keeping God's Sabbath day. He says, you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. My mountains is what it should say. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. The only place that occurs in the Bible, it's not really sure exactly where that is. But it means like an anointing. Yea, ye shall flee, like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. A quotation in the book of Jude from the book of Enoch, to which he gives one line of spiritual credence, which we do not have in our possession, but it was a statement that was preached by one of the patriarchs way, way back, prior to the time of Noah, who knew about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It shall come to pass in that day, the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the eternal, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. That's the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. So it is not seasonal, but it flows like a steady, pouring artesian well of gigantic mammoth proportions, year in and year out. Many years ago, based upon this scripture, we never got around to do it. My father and I thought we would have a beautiful idea for the girls' dormitory there in Ambassador College in Pasadena, where there would be like a round, beautiful marble floor overlooking the sloping grounds going down toward Terrace Drive. Most of you have never been there, but some few of you have. And we had a recirculating stream that was actually put in, a beautiful stream with cold, clear running water, actually had trout about that big swimming around in it back in the 1960s. And we wanted to, I suggested it to my father, we were going to draw it up. We just never got around to doing it. It was going to be very, very expensive. But we wanted to actually have a little stone bridge and to have seats and to have that water coming from beneath an area inside that room where people could actually meet, like a lounge room, and it would be like a solarium. And the water would be bubbling out from beneath a bridge that people could stand on, then flowing beneath the floor, out of the building, on down, and recirculating in pipes that were buried beneath the soil. We never got around to doing it, but this is not going to be recirculating water. It's going to be, though, a fabulous sky blue stream of water going in both directions, and as Ezekiel says, wherever it comes, the fish are given life, the trees begin to live again, men take cuttings and shoots from the branches, and it is for the healing of the nations that this begins. And the Eternal shall be king over all the earth in that day, and there shall be one Eternal, one Jehovah, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the lower tower rather of Hananel, unto the king's wine presses, places that existed then that we have no idea where they are today. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, as you read of in the fourth chapter of the book of Malachi and in the second of Isaiah. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Eternal will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Now, that doesn't necessarily have to happen in a split second, but it's certainly going to happen very, very quickly. Their eyes shall consume away right in the sockets, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. They say that on a stone bridge in Hiroshima, Japan, when investigators got there following that horrific explosion of the first nuclear device high overhead of that city, that the photo-like flash of the light and the heat and the instant discharge of that powerful nuclear bomb was such that it completely disintegrated at its ground zero, at the core, where it reached right there where people were, and it simply caused them to disappear in like a puff of gas and ash. They were there one instant, and they were simply because of the who knows how many hundreds of thousands of degrees centigrade that was reached by that awesome weapon. They were no more. There was a woman who was wearing, apparently, a very nice, formal Japanese kimono. The imprint of the floral pattern of that dress was burnt, just like an X-ray, like a photo flash had been taken a picture of it on the stone in that bridge. And they were disintegrated instantly. Now, you may have remembered about the neutron bomb that they were developing years and years ago. But this is something that is akin to that. It is the immediate annihilation of people who would dare to fight Jesus Christ, to resist him, to curse his name, to rebel against him, and actually even to take up arms to try to, as if they could do that, shoot bullets against an arriving army of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and his angelic hosts who are impervious to bullets. It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Eternal shall be among them. They'll be completely confused, just like has happened in the past to preserve Israel and Judah. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. All the coalitions, all of the various pacts and agreements, and all of these beast forces of different nations and races and so on, who will coalesce into one great army to try to fight and destroy the Jewish people and Jerusalem and try to fight Christ at his coming, are going to be completely befuddled so that they will even turn against each other. Judah shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, and of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, as this plague is going to affect the animals as well. Seems to be calling it a plague that causes that. Like a sudden attack of this horrible disease that many people are experiencing in Florida and different parts of the United States, that suddenly affects your entire nervous system and just goes ravaging your body so that it bursts out in these violent, red, flaring, boil-like, painful sores, and you simply die. They don't know what's causing it. They don't know how people are contracting it, where it's coming from. It's befuddling some of the scientists. And they're wondering, what are some of these strange diseases? Well, God is going to cause that to come to pass. It says, verse 16, it'll come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem, and there will not be many. There's an indication that maybe there will be a tithe of Israel left. I wonder if that means there will be a tithe of all of mankind. I wonder what the percentages of the decimation of the population of Rwanda will eventually be. Of what percentage will be left of a whole tribe of black Africans that in a genocidal civil war have been driven out of their nation to be in a lake where they are defecating, urinating, bathing, and drinking in the same water. And these poor people are dying one a minute and even more rapidly than that, and have been now for weeks over there, as you well know. Thousands and thousands of them a day. You get sick seeing these bodies in these rags being dumped in an open trench and being collected by trucks, or just lying by the roadside because people are too weak to remove them. Apparently, God is going to leave alive on this earth a tithe of his humankind that he has created and allowed to walk on this earth and breathe its good green, eat of its food and enjoy its good green earth and breathe its sweet air. They're going to be just portions of them left. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which on the one hand does look forward to the time of the Kingdom of God, but on the other hand celebrates the fact of our temporal tabernacling in this human flesh and a new creature in Christ, which is to live for all eternity. And it shall come to pass, or it shall be, that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, even the Eternal of Hosts, upon them shall be no rain. Now at that time, how many members do you believe there will be of the family of God? Have you ever wrestled with that in your mind? Well, you know that Jesus said, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out to the Pharisees. We know that it says in the book of Jeremiah that David, their king, will be resurrected to rule over them. So we know that there were certain righteous men, apparently about seven of them before the flood, apparently other men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I doubt very many of his children qualified, but Daniel, Noah, and Job are mentioned in the book of Ezekiel as being righteous men, and others of the prophets, and Elijah and Elisha. And others are mentioned by inference in the Bible in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where we find a table of martyrs of those who are going to be in God's kingdom. And from the time of the conversion of 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the early New Testament church down to this time, even though it ebbed and waned and it probably had a certain resurgence, and at certain times during the days maybe of Peter Waldo, there were several thousand members of God's church. You remember that when Elijah, after he had seen the great miracles that occurred, and fled from a woman and went out in the wilderness and said, "It's enough, take my life, because now they seek my life and I only am left," that God had to show him by a series of miracles, had to show him the little cloud that came up that looked like a man's hand, and said, "I have 7,000 that Elijah didn't know about, that have not bowed the knee unto Baal and not kissed him, that are still God's people." So God ensured that there would be there a few people who would worship him. There perhaps were, from the time of Jesus Christ walking this earth until right now today, as many as several hundred thousand, maybe even a million, but probably not many more than that, even down through all that nearly 2,000 years, who have been converted members of God's one and only true church, not true, one and only organization, not political organization, but spiritual entity of called out ones who learned the truth of God, who repented of their sins, who were baptized, who received God's Holy Spirit, and were members of God's true church. So I ask the question for a practical reason. Do you think people in Egypt, down along the Nile Delta, are going to be left in ignorance? Are we dealing here with a lot of farmers And they decide in their local and regional and national administration, however they're set up at that time, because instantly the world is going to go back to what? An agrarian society, right? That's all there is. I mean, the machinery and all the modern vehicles and everything else are gone. Everybody's going back to the land. And the land is going to be healed, and people are going to till it. And men are not going to learn to be simpering, little wimpish people working in some 17th story of an office building. They're going to be farmers. They're going to till the soil. They're going to learn how to harvest the crops that they plant with the sweat of their own brow. So how do you think it's going to happen, or how do you think it's going to come to pass as the months go by? An announcement's got to go out, right? People have got to know the Feast of Tabernacles is coming, and we're going to expect delegations, a certain number, representing all the clans and tribes and the towns and villages and townships and cities, and we want representatives of all of those people to be there in Jerusalem to appear before the great King Christ. Now, that's probably a new way of putting it. Most people don't think of King Christ, but that's what he's going to be. It says he will be the king over all the earth in that day. And his authority is absolute. And his power is the power of might, as I was talking about the other day with regard to child-rearing. Let me just tell you something. Might does make right, if right is right. See, if you're right, and then you have might, and you have the power to enforce the right, do it. That's what God's going to do, because God is right, and Christ is right, and he's got the power, and he is going to make people obey his laws. Why? For their own good, for their own incredible blessing. Now, he says, it shall come to pass that if they won't come up to worship the King of Hosts, upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague. Will there be communication? Oh, I think so. The reason I ask the question, how many members of the family of God will there be, is that I'm asking the question from a practical sense. If Jesus Christ is spending his time in Jerusalem, in the new temple of God, right there with his throne over a huge artesian well of sky blue water, rushing, gurgling, roaring out from beneath the seat of his very throne into all directions, down the Rift Valley, over to the east of the Arabah, making it blossom like the rose, and men are beginning to irrigate and raise crops from it, and the whole world is gradually being healed of all of the terrible plagues that struck it prior to Christ's second coming, then probably Isaiah will be busy somewhere, and Daniel will have a job to do, and Job might have a place he wants to visit, like the Great Pyramid, of which he may well have been the builder. And maybe David will be making visits to all the tribes over which God has placed him, because he's over all of the tribes of Israel. And each one of them are going to be settled according to the land that they eventually inherited as a result of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that they would spread north and south and east and west until they would inherit the coastlands and the isles and the choice places of all of the earth. And those individuals will be working with those human remnants, about 10% of them, that are left. And they will be teaching them. What will be some of their teaching methods, do you think? What are some of the most effective teaching methods today? Television. Television, the classroom. If you can see as well as hear, that is a tremendous teaching method. That's why video movies and motion pictures are so incredibly powerful. They can take you through scenes, some of the great epic movies and some of the very horrible movies that people see today, and take you through scenes that make an enormous impact upon your life. You can sit in a darkened movie theater and have your heart just swell with pride and exultation, or you can sit there and just be absolutely wretchedly brokenhearted and just weep aloud, because it is so effective to show you human living beings doing these things, suffering the pain, experiencing the joy, so that you vicariously seem to be living it yourself. What do you think would be a wonderful tool that you could use in the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God, to somebody who is still going to harden his neck and harden his heart and disobey God and try to break his law and refuse to go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, why not just conjure up for him a scene that shows exactly what God did to the last bunch of people that tried that? What do you think about that possibility? Why not conjure up another scene, just have them live it, of the joy and the rejoicing and the wonders that people experience if they obey God, and just rub their face in it? You see, as I told an audience down in Jamaica one time, the time is still here when Almighty God in heaven above is willing to send his servants, send his prophets, send his ministers, and reason with people. Come and let us reason together, saith the Eternal. Though your sins be as scarlet and filthy, I will make them as white as snow, because he is a forgiving God, and we have a chance to repent. I said, now it is a time of reason. Now is a time when you can have all your arguments and all your ideas and all your past Protestant, Catholic, or whatever background, and you can think, well, I don't know about that scripture. I don't know what his motives are. I don't know why he said that. Well, I'm not sure about this law. I'm not sure about that seventh-day Sabbath. Too many people don't keep it, and they can't all be wrong. Well, there's an awful lot more Chinese than there are Sunday-keeping Protestants. Are they wrong? The Protestants will tell you, you bet they are. Now, how stupid is that? So numbers are where it's at. Is that what it is? Doesn't God show you that all down through history and the seven great patriarchs before the flood, there was only one human being out of the hundreds of thousands that stood for God in his way? How many people stood for God during Elijah's day when Elijah, as I just said, went out and prayed, take my life because I only am left? He didn't know those 7,000 other people. And that's still not very many people. Remember how Abraham argued and pled with God, if you find only 5 righteous in Sodom, will you not destroy it for the sake of those 5? He couldn't find 5. He only found 1. Lot. The kids and the wife, well, the wife didn't make it. But then, we'll talk about that later. That's another subject. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Mrs. Lot didn't make it. Because Mrs. Lot was one of these people who was pretty much affected by her society. So you see, I think that God is going to use a fantastic method of education during that time. And I think that all of these men, all of these people who have been lying in the dust of the earth, and as far as they're concerned, it'll be like that, won't it? They died, and the next split second, Abraham will wake up, and he will be utterly unaware of all the passage of time from the moment of his death until then. He will be utterly unaware of all of that was to occur, because it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we, which are alive and remain, shall be changed, and shall be caught up together with them, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Where will he be? His feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. He is coming back. He shall so come in like fashion as you have seen him go. The Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Where is the Lord going to be? He's going to be on this earth. Behold, the Lord my God shall come, and tens of thousands of the saints with him. What will they be doing? It says we're to be kings and priests. Lower level kings, but kings have absolute power. And right, when it's right, and when right has might, then right should use that might and should force people to do what is good for them for their own good. You know, if parents could learn that lesson, that you have got to force a child to do that which is right. Every one of us had to have our parents teach us to quit messing our britches, or we'd still be sitting here at age 65 doing it today. All right? It illustrates my point in a very, very direct way. A human child is an absolute little savage. It must be molded and trained, and it must be taught to do everything. It must have instilled in it the values of the elder generation. And at that time in its life, If you don't teach a child, like a little four-year-old that said, "Mommy, get up," and he couldn't understand it, he stood there with a smoking gun in his hand. He'd retrieved it from an open cigar box beneath the cash register in the family grocery store. But because he'd watched Tom and Jerry, and he'd watched thousands of hours of Purple Monsters on television, and every time they shot or got blasted to bits in a cannon or rolled flat underneath a road scraper of some kind and slid under the door or got down a drain pipe or went all the way through a garden hose and came out the other end the same shape they started out with. All the fur blasted clear off of them looked like a matchstick, disintegrate and pop up in the next frame running around with a whole suit of fur on them. So little Johnny, who did that some years ago, I read the actual story and I incorporated some of the things that I wrote, was found standing there sobbing and crying, didn't know why his mommy had a big spreading pool of blood all over her stomach and why she lay there clutching her stomach as she died. Because he didn't know that that gun would do that. You can save their life. Might makes right when right is right and when right has the might. Might makes right, not when it's wrong, but when it's right. Now, I want to turn to Revelation, the second chapter. Follow this a little further, if you will. Revelation, the second chapter. Verse 26, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end." You pass over that awfully quickly. How long has it been since you asked yourself, what are the works that Christ accomplished that you're supposed to keep? Do you know what those are? Are there any works? Now, you know that he had a lot of sayings. He had parables. He had prophecies. He had all kinds of things. But the works that he left behind, those were the things he did. Those were his examples. Those were how he acted. Those were what he said he himself had accomplished when he said, "I have kept my Father's commandments." The works that he left behind were the examples, the testimony of exactly what he did. "Keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." How would you like at this instant in your life to be given such enormous power that, first of all, you were just translated from flesh to spirit? So you're impervious to guns, bombs, bullets, poison, doesn't matter what, biological, chemical agents. You're completely impervious. You are now a spirit being. You're now in a completely different dimension, and no weapon that human beings can ever imagine could begin to prevail against you. And you have such power now that in your mind you can simply say to someone, "Become thou blind." Bang, they become blind. Can you ever think of an example where that happened to a human being? I bet you can. I bet you can. I bet you can think of Sodom and the men at the door who were trying to gang rape and sodomize a couple of angels. And what did God do to them? Struck them blind. And they're groping around trying to find the door. Think of another person who was struck blind. His name was Saul. And he was just filled with wrath and anger against God's people, against Jesus Christ, and said that he had actually stretched them apparently out on a rack. He had caused them to curse Christ and curse his name under great anguish and suffering as he watched them being tortured. And he could never forget that. And in all of his ministry, in all of his life, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And he continually talked about what he had done in the past, because even though he was completely forgiven, he said, "I persecuted God's church." And he said, "I'm not fit to be called an apostle." What if you had that kind of power? Now, I don't know how many of you have seen any at all of the hearings, the House hearings, on the white water thing, racing. Anybody? Anybody seen any of them? How could you stand it? How can you stand it? Isn't that one of the most absolutely obscene farces you've ever seen in your life? If you were watching that happening in some other country, some third world country, you would sneer, you would scoff, you'd say, "Look at those crazy, hair-brained idiots. What kind of a fake, you know, smoke and mirrors, crazy game is this? Don't they realize how awful and hypocritical and lying and cheating they look? It's unbelievable. How would you like to have the power that is described in the Word of God to rule a nation with a rod of iron? You see, I want to know about Vince Foster. I want to know how a gun ended up in the right hand of a left-handed man, and yet he committed suicide. I want to know why the forensic expert said there was no blood at all there. I want to know why he was lying there like this with a gun in his right hand right beside his head when the forensic experts say the gun should have been about 17, 20 feet away and he'd be in all kinds of grotesque positions because that is the way people always are when they blow their own brains out. I want to know why those White House aides went into that office and they were there hours and hours and said, no, you can't enter to legally constituted authority, and ripped off all kinds of boxes of stuff that have disappeared. I want to know why, when it shows up in a House hearing, that you have two sheets of paper, and they say in between it was redacted. Well, now, wait a minute. You see, if we'd have gone into my classes in some of the ancient manuscripts, do you know that I am holding a book which has a great deal of redaction? What is redaction? It merely means to re-inscribe, to rewrite. It really means to edit. It means to clean up the copy, but the reason for editing something is to make it more understandable, is to bring out the point a little better. It is to put it on a footing where people can understand it. Moses couldn't have written about his own death, and so the redaction of Scripture includes Ezra's footnotes. It includes the fact that others came along in later generations and certain redaction is done of the Old Testament in the ancient manuscripts and comes down to us today, and it's obviously done by a different hand. But the intent of redaction was to bring out the truth. That isn't redaction that those people are doing in Washington, D.C. That is just plain censorship. They're cutting out, there are pages that were shown by one man where you have two or three lines and then 20, 30, 40 lines just missing of the documents in Ben Foster's office. Are we, the public, ever going to know the truth? Probably not. Shall rule them with a rod of iron. How would you like to walk over to Tehran, Iran? Better yet, just fly. I like to be in Tehran. Zip. There you are. Walk around. All right, who's in charge here? And sit down in front of the bearded guy and ask him what he's doing on the Persian prayer rug and, you know, inform him a little bit about what's going on in the world and then have the kind of power to just tell him what's going to happen from now on. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to keep God's Sabbath. They already obey a lot of the dietary laws, but none of you guys are holy. You can go ahead and shave the beard if you like. That doesn't make any holier, except it's hard to keep the soup out of it. But if you like to wear it, that's fine. No big deal. Just make sure you wash often enough. But you can begin to implement laws and put things in force and effect among these people to where they could never murder anybody again. How would you like, instead of being an activist outside of a clinic down in Florida, who is willing to descend to the level of the murderers who were spoken of by Mr. Dart last Sabbath when he gave us those absolutely sickening, astounding statistics of the class of 1994, of the millions of American children who are missing from our future, the millions of little babies, and they do twitch around in there in the womb in anger, I mean in anguish, when they are put to death. And they've actually got, you know, the fiber optics pictures of the little fetuses in wombs going through those violent gyrations while they're being murdered chemically. But instead of descending to their level and murdering one of them, the way, or three of them, I guess, or two of them, the way a guy did the other day with a shotgun, you show them. You show them the picture. You take them mentally inside the womb. You grab them by the shoulders and ask, when was Christ Christ? You go back and reenact it. You go back through the Bible and say, here God said to Jeremiah, before thou wast formed in the womb, I knew thee. That God called people by their name, including Cyrus, the king of a pagan nation, over 400 years before he was ever born. That God determines whether or not a certain human being shall be formed in a womb, and that the instant of conception is when human life begins. And the only way that you're ever going to convince women's libbers and the so-called pro-choice and all these other people, and an awful lot of them are homosexuals and dykes on bikes and the gay rights activists and all of these absolute, to me, Yorkshire hogs at the swill trough, The only way you're ever going to convince them is to kill them. And then resurrect them. And then say, do you want me to do it again? The only way you're ever going to do it is by right exercising the might to break stubborn human wills and make them obey God. I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, I know that that gets some people mad, but I'm sorry if it does, because those are the words of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth would so absolutely shock a whole group of maybe bridge-playing, Baptist League ladies on a Wednesday night having a tea in a Baptist church that every last one of them would want to throw the guy out of there. If you could imagine ushering all of them into the temple, we'll seat them there. We've got about 16 buses pulling out, and all the Baptist League is there, right? And all the middle-aged ladies are going in, take a seat, give them the tea and crumpets, let them sit there and watch. And stalking into the temple is a young man, stocky, maybe kind of sandy-haired, a few freckles on his face. And he looks around, and here's this cacophony of sound, all kinds of pigeons and doves cooing and so on the floor. And here are a bunch of rams and little goats and everywhere. And here are a bunch of money changers sitting there, great big old fat greedy guys with about 17 stacks of coins from several different nations. And they're probably clipping them and cheating the people who are there to buy the dove to sacrifice it. There are drops of blood here and there. There's the offal of the cattle. And here's this great big temple, and it looks like Barnum Brothers Circus has moved into it. Now, our Baptist ladies are sitting there, and he goes over and he finds some cord material. He begins fashioning it with this look on his face into a cat of nine tails, knotting the cord so he can get some real use out of it. And he walks over to the first money changer, sitting there in his dirty, filthy robe with his greedy, dirty hands all absolutely black because he's been handling all that filthy lucre, and he just turns the table over. And the guy falls over in his chair and lets out a screech and runs up with his grubby hands trying to grab the money that's rolling in every direction, and he goes to the next table. What is this guy doing? And he turns over the next one. And then he throws down all the dove cages and birds are flying everywhere. And then he takes his whip and he starts ushering all these lambs and these rams and all the cattle outside and the people with them. And they're looking at him in fear because he's looking like he's a pretty tough man. He's fairly stocky. He's the kind of a man that used to work on heavy equipment and heavy stone. And they can see some muscle beneath the clothing he's wearing, and he's got a whip in his hand. What do you think the Baptist ladies would think of that? I think I know what they'd think of it. Why, they would judge him. They'd say, look at this violent young man. Oh, terrible. How can he come into the house of the Lord and do all of this? And this violence would they'd be beside themselves. They would shriek. They'd get out of there. Have you ever seen anything like that, Gertrude? No, I never have. My, what a desecration. What a terrible thing to do in a holy place. Did you see of these poor men? I mean, he scattered their livelihood. Their money is rolling all over the floor. Yes, and what about the sheep herders? And what about the poor? You see the one little crippled guy with the one goat that he couldn't catch, and the goat kept kicking him in the face every time he'd grab it? And they could just go through all these horrible things that happened. And our Bible-believing Baptist Ladies League would go out of there in the biggest huff. They'd be so angry with what they saw the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth do, to say, you have made my Father's house into a den of thieves, and to just clean it out of there. Oh, they would be outraged. I tell you, the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword, and it does cut both ways. He says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter shall they be broken to shivers. Now, I don't think it's going to be without a warning. As I say, if there are literally millions at that time of teachers, of kings and priests, what does a priest do? A priest is like an intercessor. A priest is an educator. A priest is a gentle leader. A priest is like a minister. A priest knows the truth of God. A priest gives you connection between God and your own human physical psyche. A priest is there for an educational purpose. And those who are going to be born of God will be kings and priests with him and shall rule for 1,000 years. In the next chapter, he says in verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar. Now, this is metaphor, obviously. In the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, But remember, there is a name that no man knows, and that when saw Paul, actually in the body or out of the body, he said he didn't know, heard words that no man can pronounce. I don't think anybody, the Sacred Names people, the Church of God International, or anybody else, knows the name that will be the name of the one that we call God, which is a pagan English word in its origin, but the divine heavenly Father to whom we pray. I don't think we know his name right now. And I think because it says a new name he will be known by, and he will give us a new name, I think at that time then names are going to begin to have meaning. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, being like a pillar in the temple is obviously metaphor that involves being right there at the seat of government of the entirety of the earth that is administered by Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. That really means, again, metaphorically, share my rulership. Christ is right. God the Father, God Almighty, is right. He's right about the sanctity of human life. He's right about the Ten Commandments. He is right about the Sabbath day. He is right about the Feast of Tabernacles and the Days of Unleavened Bread. He is right about every one of those sacred laws that were so holy and so sacred that when Moses came back down from the mountain, his face was beaming so brightly they literally hastened to get a veil and put it over his face to wear it because they couldn't look at him for the brilliance. Now, you explain that. And then you explain some Protestant minister, and there will be thousands of them tomorrow, standing up in pulpits all over the United States, turning to Galatians, the third chapter, or Ephesians 2:10, or some of their favorite little trick verses, and telling their audiences, preaching it is by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. Except they say it, lest any man should boast. Anyway, the way they say it, they will be convincing people it is legalism, it is Judaism, you don't have to obey that old restrictive law. And there are millions of them that have been fighting that battle, and they have been fighting it a lot more furiously since a man named Herbert W. Armstrong came on the scene when I was a boy, and since I joined him and began preaching in 1955 the very same message, because I'll guarantee you, the tidal wave of propaganda against God's law and against the Sabbath and against the holy days has become a huge stream of propaganda in the last 20, 30, 40 years. Far greater than it used to be. There are so many books. You can go to a big city Bible Baptist bookstore and probably buy at least 5 or 6 books about Armstrongism, and most of them will be filled with lies. They will say, my father said, and believe things he never said and never believed. Never did they come and say, would you tell us what you believe? They just perverted it and put a spin on it, and they put it out. I'm telling you the truth. You want to take me up on that? You go to a big Dallas Baptist Bible bookstore or over in Nashville, Tennessee, I'll bet you can find at least 5 books that will have something about my father and me in it, if not whole books labeled Armstrongism. You can find them there. So tomorrow, they in their vast numbers are going to be preaching against the law of God. Today, here in East Texas, overlooking beautiful Lake Palace, I guess, you're hearing someone talk about the efficacy and the beauty and the glory of the law of God. I want to conclude by going back to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. Such a simple sermon this man preached one day. Such a simple sermon. It just had such simple elements. Didn't take him very long, and he just told him in no uncertain terms what they should do. It's in verse 21 when Elijah had gathered all of these people together. He came to the people and he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah, the YHVH, if the Eternal, be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. There was no way they were going to open their mouth because those people weren't convinced yet. What did it take to convince them? just before many of them died. Now, before I read you that, I pause to remind you of a letter that I received many, many years ago from a lady just such as the one I portrayed, who would be outraged at the cleansing of the temple, who said she could never worship that God of the Old Testament. Oh, but she loved the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. But she could never worship a God that allowed bears to kill those kids. She could never worship the God of Elijah. She could never worship a God that allowed Korah and those little children to go into that earthquake, the rifts in the soil, and to die like that. A God that had the Israelites putting those children and women to the sword, those Amorites and Hivites and Jebusites and Perizzites and Philistines, and telling them to annihilate races of people just because they were causing their children to pass through the fire and little things like that. Now, she wasn't that eloquent about it, but the point was very clear. She simply said, I could never worship the God of that Old Testament, but I can worship the Jesus Christ of the New. And she didn't know she's talking about the same person. No, these people didn't answer a word because they were afraid they'd stick their foot in it. They were afraid they'd say the wrong thing. So you can read the rest of the chapter. I won't. Verse 27 is one of my favorites. He said, he mocked them, cry aloud, he is God. Either he's talking or pursuing or in a journey or peradventure he sleeps. And we see that the great fire came down and completely consumed, verse 38, the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw that, they fell on their faces and they said, the Jehovah, the Eternal, YHVH, he is the God, the Eternal, he is the God. Notice, the God, the Divinity, the Divine One. Then later on, he said, take the prophets of Baal and don't let a single one of them escape. They'd seen the witness. They had seen the fire of God. And now they saw the glittering, flashing edge of a sword. And guess who inspired Elijah to do it? God Almighty. And what was the penalty? The death penalty for perverting and twisting the word of God and causing people to worship a false image of a person who didn't exist, who couldn't take them out of any of their problems, who couldn't heal them, couldn't do anything for them. But Elijah mocked. Almighty God has caused his church down to all ages to be a church that is clearly identifiable by what it does, by keeping the works of Jesus Christ. You cannot earn salvation in 100 lifetimes of 100 years each by observing the Ten Commandments in all their tenets perfectly. You can never earn salvation. It is God's free, loving gift because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But once you repent of what? Of sin. And what is sin? The breaking of God's Ten Commandments. And God says, as you approach his judgment bench, I have forgiven you. I have allowed the blood of my beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to wash away the sins that you have committed. Now, go thou and don't sin anymore.